Let's go ahead and turn right now to Matthew chapter 12. It's where we left off on Wednesday night. And we'll kind of pick up where we left off. Matthew chapter 12. I was going to just give you a couple verses for our text today, but I think it's important to see the context that surrounds the topic that I believe the Lord would have us to look at and to consider today. And that is the topic of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and what that all means and stuff like that. So we're going to get into that. But I think we need to kind of see the situation Jesus is dealing with when he brings this up. So it's Matthew chapter 12. But before we do this, I want to tell you, this topic is of utmost importance. The idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know that some people say, you know, as the Bible teaches us, it is the unpardonable sin. All manner of sin is forgiven, Jesus is going to tell us today, except for this one thing, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't that be pretty important to us? I mean, as far as priorities, it's true. There was this lady on the Titanic as it was starting to sink. She was a very wealthy woman, and she was already in one of the lifeboats. And just before the boat was lowered from the Titanic, she said, "Wait, I need to get something from my room." And I said, "Come on." She said, "No, I really do." And so they said, "Just a couple minutes, but we'll leave without you if you don't get back." She ran into her room, and there on the dresser, there was all kinds of jewelry, pearls. She was a very wealthy woman, and she had all of her jewelry right there. And she reached onto that and just pushed all the jewelry aside, just pushed it all aside, and it fell on the floor and all that. And she reached to the very back of the dresser where she had three oranges. And she stuck the oranges in her pocket and then ran out to the lifeboat. You say, "Well, Brent, why didn't she grab the jewelry?" Well, it's interesting, when your life is going down, when peril is looming, what really is important? She was really thinking, you know, we could be in these boats for a long time. These oranges are priceless, and they might save our lives. In the same way, we get all into the trappings of life, all the things that we think are valuable, when really, I would say today's lesson is perhaps one of the most important things you're going to wrestle with in your life. Probably one of the most important topics that we'll ever cover here at Athey Creek is, are you saved? Have you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that is the unpardonable sin? That unpardonable sin, meaning, man, there's no mercy for that. You will not go to heaven. That's an important topic. And that's why we need to take a hard look at Matthew chapter 12. We'll start in verse 22, where it says, in Matthew 12, 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb man both spake and saw." There you have it. One single verse, one great miracle. Interesting with this guy, there's not a lot of description of who this blind and dumb man was. The description here is, interestingly, very brief. You know, even when we had the man with the withered hand last week, there was some nuances. We saw him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he stretched forth his hand, and it became unwithered. And we saw a little bit of drama there. But here, this guy was blind and dumb, and he got healed. The end. That was it. Why is it there? Well, we know that Jesus has already healed a lot of people. Probably thousands of people have been healed by Jesus so far. But this particular healing situation where Jesus is able to heal this man that was demon-possessed, casting out the demon so that the demon that was plaguing him no longer was there. Well, it's what happens after this that is perhaps the reason this is most noteworthy. You see, because Jesus casts out the demon, the guy can see and hear. In verse 23, "All the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" Now keep in mind, this term "son of David" is something we just kind of go, "What? Huh? What does that mean?" Well, remember, when somebody refers to Jesus as the son of David, they are acknowledging that he is the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. For the son of David was reserved for that one that would come who would be the Messiah, the Savior. And so these people, seeing Jesus cast out this demon, seeing this guy who was once blind and dumb, not able to speak, seeing this now, they're thinking, "Man, there's something about this. This is way too massive of a miracle." to just think this guy is just anybody else than the Messiah, the Son of David. So the crowd is now starting to, with their mouths, say, is not this the Son of David? Now notice with their mouths they're saying this, because this will come into play as we keep going. But it says in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Beelzebub? Beelzebubba? What's with this Beelzebub character? Beelzebub. Maybe you've read about him in literature and other stories, other works. Beelzebub. There is something you should probably know about this, and there's a lot of confusion about Beelzebub, and that is the Bible in the King James here, it says that Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, who is the prince of the devils? Satan, right? And really, we can just leave it there and say, okay, we're talking about Satan. These Pharisees are saying that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. And they're trying to put Jesus down. Why? Because they're jealous of him. These have been the religious leaders for a long time now. They got everything going their way. They're happy, all that stuff. But now, this new guy's here. And he's great. And he's perfect, never sinning. And he's healing the sick, making the crippled people walk. And now the demons are being cast out. So they have to come up with something quick. He's casting out these demons by Beelzebub. That's what they came up with. Now, we're going to see Jesus kind of shoot this down fairly easily. But just a couple things about Beelzebub. Maybe you need to know. Maybe you've heard that means also Lord of the Flies. Well, what does that have to do with Satan? Lord of the Flies. Well, the original word Beelzebub comes from a pagan deity from the Philistine era. There in Ekron, the Philistines worship Beelzebub. And throughout history, it was known and linked by the Jews to be actually worshiping the very prince of all the demons, Satan himself. It was the Jews that eventually would make the word Beelzebub not just represent the god of the Philistines there in Ekron, but it would actually start to mean god, the god of the demons, Satan himself. Now, where did the Lord of the Flies come from? Maybe you Bible students have also heard Beelzebub or Beelzebul. In your margin, some of your Bibles probably say in the margin, Beelzebub or Beelzebul. What's the difference? Beelzebul, Beelzebub, it's all Beelzebub. No, wait, there is importance there, because what happened was, is there was a derogatory thing that the Jews did with this name Beelzebub. The Jews said Beelzebub represents Satan. Outside of the ancient city walls of Jerusalem, near the valley of Kidron, as you go down this valley, right outside the walls, there's another little valley there called the Valley of Gehenna. What does the word Gehenna mean? Hell, right. Nobody wants to say that. It's like church, we're in church. It's hell. That's what it was. The Valley of Hell. Now here's the deal. The Valley of Hell, why was it called that? Well, interestingly, the Valley of Hell was where there was one gate at the lowest point of the city of Jerusalem, and that gate was called the Dung Gate. Nice gate. The Dung Gate. Why do they call it the Dung Gate? It's because it's where all the camel dung was scooped up and all the donkey dung was scooped up, hauled out in wheelbarrows through the Dung Gate and dumped outside of the city in the Valley of Hell. Sound like a nice place to live? Interestingly, even in Jerusalem today, it's still kind of this trashy area where there's garbage everywhere. It's still like that in a lot of ways. But what happened there at the Dung Gate, the Jews started saying the Valley of Hell, or Gehenna, is where Beelzebub rules, Satan, because the link to hell there. And so they kind of attributed those things to Beelzebub. And so when the Jews derogatorily through history started saying that Beelzebub is the Lord of the Flies, and why would there be flies involved? Because there was dung there and the flies gathered there. And so throughout history it became the Lord of Dung, the Lord of Flies, and that's why you have Beelzebul, Beelzebub. But all that's important just in that people will try to say, who's Beelzebub? And you'll hear different things. The idea though is, he's Satan. And these guys are saying that Jesus is casting out the demon, not by just simply saying Satan's power, but they use the very derogatory, very low, low, mean-spirited name of Beelzebub. You see, they're saying Jesus is casting out these demons by the Lord of the Flies, the Dung Gate, where the trash and refuse is in Jerusalem. There's much more of a sense there. You realize these guys are really trying to stick it to Jesus, this name Beelzebub, instead of just saying the devil or Satan. And these guys are starting to cross a line that's very important. You see, up until this point in our story, the Pharisees have only quietly plotted. They've privately schemed on how they could do away with Jesus. But now, publicly, with their mouths, they're saying he's doing this under the power of Satan or Beelzebub himself. Now, this is important, and it relates to the rest of our story. So they say he's doing this in the power of Beelzebub. Listen to Jesus' answer, verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Jesus is just arguing logically, you guys don't make any sense here. How is Satan casting out Satan? How can that be? Now, a couple things interesting. Jesus acknowledges that Satan has a kingdom. And he's got demons. And he's trying to do his thing. Jesus acknowledges that. And you know, later on he's going to say, you're either for me or against me. You're either for the kingdom of Jesus Christ or you're going to be for the kingdom of Satan. And there's no gray area in between. Man, I hope you're part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. But be that as it may, Jesus says, how can a house be divided against itself and stand? If I am casting out by the power of Satan, then how am I casting out these demons? It would be counterproductive. Your logic lacks its silliness, stupidity. But he goes on in verse 27. He says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. By the way, there were Jewish people that went around trying to cast out devils. And some historians tell us that they were actually successful in doing so. But Jesus is saying, you know, how do you guys know your guys are casting them out by the power of God or of Satan? They couldn't answer that. The answer was unknowable to them. But then he says in verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, which he was, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wow, Jesus has drawn some lines here saying if you're not with me, you're against me. Boy, I hope you and I live our lives with that in mind. Because on any given moment, I can be doing stuff, engaging in actions that's either with God or against Him. I can be watching a television show that is either with God or against Him. And frankly, probably most 99.9999% of television is against Him. Or the music that I listen to, is it music that is for Him or against Him? Oh, Brett, the music I listen to, there's nothing really that bad in it. The lyrics are okay, and I don't even listen to the lyrics, so it's not really for... No. You're either for God or against God. Jesus creates this dilemma for us. We have to measure things and say, the actions that I'm doing right now, is it either for God or is it against Him? Well, interesting. Jesus says, if you're going to enter into a strong man's house to spoil his goods, you first need to bind up the strong man. Now, this is an interesting thing, a little sideline note that I need to address before we get on. Because in Christian circles, have you heard people use that terminology? We're just going to bind the enemy. We're going to bind the strong man. And they usually talk on those levels. You know, glory! You know, they get up like that. And bouncy! You know, you got to get... Now here's the thing. I got to tell you something about this. I disagree with this notion. Now, let me just tell you why. Jesus is talking about spoiling Satan's goods. When Jesus cast out the demon there, he was spoiling Satan's plan of attack. And so Jesus said, hey, if you're going to go and bind, don't you have to go bind the strong man first, then you spoil his goods. The point, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to bind Satan to the point where he could do nothing about the fact that Jesus was casting out the demons. He bound Satan first. That's why he's saying, I'm not doing this under the power of Satan, but rather I bound up Satan by the power of the Spirit, and I'm able to spoil the strong man by casting out these demons. Now, what about you? What about us? Because the Bible does tell you and me, it says that we are to resist the devil and he will flee. And so there are Christians that go around saying, okay, we're going to do what Jesus did. And so they say, I bind Satan. And they say, I rebuke you, Satan. And all this stuff. And they start talking to Satan. Can I just tell you, there's not much of a career in that. Not much of a future in that. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's not you who really binds Satan, is it? I'm not the one who wants to go to Satan and say, I bind you. Because you know what? Quite frankly, Satan's pretty good at binding us up in sin and tricking us and trapping us. I don't trust myself enough to be the binder. But I do trust the Lord, because the Bible says greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not my job to bind Satan. It's the Lord's. Well, I didn't think that's true, because I heard my preacher tell me to bind Satan in the name of Jesus. Ah! Right? Now, would you keep your finger here? And if you want, you can either jot it down or just turn there quickly. But right before the book of Revelation is the little tiny book of Jude. Turn to Jude with me. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude. Now, Jude doesn't have any chapters, but it's got verses. So we're going to go to Jude, verse 9. Now, the context of this verse kind of has very little to do with what I'm about to tell you, but it's an interesting nuance of this verse. The context is, they're talking about when Michael the archangel contended with Satan over the body of Moses. And they're saying, why did Michael the archangel contend with the body of Moses? Check out our whole book of Revelation tape series, or our CD series, and you can learn that. But we're not going to go into that. There's not enough time today. That's why the first service was here so long, and you guys bumped into them on the way in. But we're not going to go there today. Now, here's the thing. What does this verse tell us? Jude, verse 9 says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, there's a nuance here that we need to cling to and grab onto. By the way, the name Michael, it actually means, who is like God? The answer, no one. And Michael knows that. Michael's not trying to play God. I bind you, Satan! He doesn't do that. He says, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Now, let's review. Who is Michael? He's the archangel. In the Bible, we see Michael, the one who's always fighting battles. He's sort of the warrior angel. You know, if Gabriel is the messenger angel, Michael's this powerful archangel who's a military dude. And we know that ultimately Satan's going to be bound up by chains in the book of Revelation. And who's going to do the binding? Michael. The Bible tells us that the very last thing, Satan's going to get bound up by Michael. Michael's going to fight Satan. Satan's going to lose. Satan's going to be bound up and thrown into the abuso, or the bottomless pit, the abyss. So Michael can whoop Satan. We know that. We know the end of the story. And yet even Michael doesn't say, I rebuke you, Satan. No, he says, the Lord rebuke thee. And I don't think he said, rah, rah, rah. I don't think he did all that. I think he said, the Lord rebuke thee. And it was done. You see, I think it's a faulty thing for us to think that we have to quake and shake and yell and scream and hope that we can just yell Satan right out of the room. I don't think we need to do that, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't say, I rebuke you, Satan. We say, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. It's God who's got the power. It's the power of his Spirit. Now, all that said, the reason I bring that up is because you hear Jesus talk about the binding of the strong man. And then people jump on board on that and start kind of acting a little weird. I do believe that the strong man needs to be bound, and it comes through prayer, but it's all the Lord and his power. So we defer to the Lord. You don't want to be like the little kid on the playground that's got his big, you know, huge brother behind him, and he walks up to the bully on the playground and says, hey, you know, now tell me what you're saying. And then he looks around and his brother's gone. I think there's Christians who go around, I bind you, Satan! Right, Lord? Lord, he's not even in what you're doing. He's not even behind you, because you're way ahead of the Lord, not doing what the Lord would even want you to do. Better to say, the Lord rebuke thee in the name of Jesus. That's important. Well, anyway, back to Matthew. Except the strong man be bound, then he will spoil his house. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm spoiling Satan's house by casting out these demons. I'm not part of Satan. I'm against him. And if you're for me, you're with me. But if you're against me, it says here, he makes it clear that he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. Don't want to be a part of that group. But then that brings us to the text that is the main part of, I guess, what we're going to talk about today, and that is in verse 31 and 32. Jesus continues on this dissertation. He says in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Listen, if you got a sin held to your account that's in this world and in the world to come, we're in big trouble. You don't want to have any sin tagged to your life in the next world. Why? Because the eternal wage of sin is death. Eternal death in a place called hell. So whatever's being said here on this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, it's important. We need to say, okay, let's kind of explore what the Bible is saying. Now, I find it interesting. Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time and pain explaining this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and what it means. And I believe we need to look to the Scriptures and find out what the Bible says about what Jesus is saying here, to find out kind of the nuance and what it really means. Because honestly, theologians don't always agree on this one. What does the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit mean? Who has committed it? And have we committed it? And if we have, are we toast? History? Hell's waiting? What's the deal with this? Well, the first thing we need to understand is the blasphemy is not against the blasphemy even against Jesus. Because it even says here in our text that if you say a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But if you speak a word in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's unpardonable, unforgivable. So, interesting. What's the deal with the Holy Ghost? Why does it have anything to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's explore and figure out what the Holy Spirit does. And if you keep your finger here in Matthew, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, this is a key thing to understand. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Because if you're going to speak against the work of the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that that's going to include some issue here with the blasphemy. Blasphemy, remember, means to speak against the Holy Spirit. And what is that? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? This is a key. John 14, verse 16. We're going to kind of hop through these next three chapters because Jesus in 14, 15, and 16 is going to tell us what the Holy Spirit does and what he will do. John 14, 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," capital C, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit," capital S, "of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to leave you, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit's coming and he's going to come to comfort. Now look at verse 26, speaking of the same thing. In 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall," notice, "teach you all things, and," number two, "bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Here, and keep your finger, don't move from here yet, but what does this mean? This means the Holy Spirit, his job, when Jesus Christ ascended and went into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to comfort, but also to teach us, instruct you and me in truth. Have you ever felt like, man, I just don't understand something, and then as you read the Bible, suddenly it just sort of kind of comes to light, and you sort of understand it? I know for me, sitting under my pastor for years, I'd sit and listen and learn, and I realized it wasn't really my pastor who was doing all the teaching. I realized it was the Holy Spirit that would sometimes speak through him, and I'd think, wow, I really needed to hear that. How did he know that I was wondering about that or had a question about that? And there he's just talking away. I realized the Holy Spirit, he teaches us in all things. And he, number three, comfort, number two, teaches, but he also reminds us. The things that we've learned, he'll remind you of the things that you've learned in the Scriptures. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it gets more specific. Turn into John chapter 15. John 15, verse 26 says, But when the Comforter is come, this is the Holy Spirit, I will send unto you from the Father even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker? What does the Holy Spirit do? Testifies of Jesus. Now, move over into the chapter just a little further and read verse 13. This is John 16:13. John 16:13 says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will come, or show you the things to come. And, verse 14, mark it well, he shall glorify me. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit's job is very simple. Teach you of all truth, remind you of truth, comfort you, yes, but two things here we see. In John chapter 15, it says, he will testify of me, Jesus said. And then in John 16, he says, and he shall glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to teach you about truth. What is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit's job, according to Jesus Christ here in the Word, is the Holy Spirit's going to point to Jesus, remind you of Jesus, tap you on the shoulder and say, you need Jesus. You need the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm thankful for that for many reasons, for my own life, but also for you. There's many of you that the Lord was tapping on the shoulder for years. The Holy Spirit was saying, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And in your life, there were moments where you're like, oh, I hear something, but no, I'm not going to do that. Crazy Christians. Oh, they almost got to me that time. Woo. And you're like, what was that? Oh, I know. And your heart's just saying, you need Jesus. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the scary part. The Holy Spirit does not always strive with man. What do you mean, Brett? Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 declares that the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. The Spirit will strive with you in your life, tapping you on the shoulder, saying, you need Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer for you. You see, these Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, they've had time now to see Jesus healing the leper, healing the blind, helping the centurion Gentile's servant and healing that person. We've seen him heal the man with the withered hand. These Pharisees have seen miracle after miracle, sign after sign of Jesus and his power. And all the while, the Holy Spirit's tapping those Pharisees on the shoulders saying, this is the man, Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. But now, these guys are vocally, audibly saying, you are not the Messiah. You are under the power of Beelzebub. You see, this link to the Holy Spirit is, what do you do with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Blasphemy, or speaking against the work of the Holy Spirit, must include the rejecting of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, this is an important thing for our Pentecostal brothers. If you are kind of coming from that background, you got to remember that the work of the Spirit is not to feel the Holy Ghost goosebumps. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that happen from time to time? Yes. But the work should always point to Jesus. And frankly, I believe there should be a little bit of a barometer that you and I should use in churches. And that is, if you go to a church that talks more and more about the Holy Spirit and less about Jesus, I think you're missing the point. The point is not the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost. It's all about the Holy Ghost. No, it's all about Jesus. And the Holy Ghost is pointing us to the work of Christ, the work of redemption on the cross. And everything that the Holy Ghost does, whether it's signs and wonders, healing, speaking in tongues, words of prophecy, whatever we see coming out of the work of the Holy Spirit, it should always point to Jesus Christ. It's not about the Holy Spirit as much as it's about the Holy Spirit pointing to Jesus. So that's an important, preface before we get into this main topic of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? He teaches us in truth, reminds us of truth, points us to Jesus. And now we come to this issue. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? There are three major theories that are given by most of the theologians. I'm not going to give you all the theories, but I'm just going to share with you a few of them. And I've read a lot of different guys over the years on this, and there's no real names to these theories that I've found, but I'm going to give them names today to help us sort them out. So hopefully this will help you. Theory number one concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Well, here's the first one you'll read about or hear theologians talk about. The continual sinner theory. The continual sinner theory? What is that? There are those that say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is those who commit sin continually, willfully, and blow off the Bible as being truth. Now, there are some hardcore continual sinner theorists that would actually say there's actually specific sins, and some will say murder is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they'll actually say that is the one sin that's unpardonable, murder. And the reason they say that is because murder is, in their mind, the worst sin you can commit against humanity. And so the Holy Spirit has obviously told us not to kill, and so if you kill, you're committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I disagree with that. Because sin is sin. The Bible teaches it, it's all sin. So some people say, no, it's not murder, it's actually adultery. If you've committed adultery, then you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to hell. There are some fire and brimstone preachers that will say, once you've committed adultery, you're done. Sorry, no salvation for you. I disagree with that. But let me just say something about the continual sinner theory that does make me a little nervous. And while I reject people saying, if you've committed that sin, that specific sin of adultery or murder, you're going to hell, I disagree with that. But I do want to tell you, there is something linked to this theory that I think has certain bearing in truth. And I hope not to confuse the issue, so please tune in here. This is important. There are those who have chosen to reject the Word of God, and while saying, yes, we know Jesus, and we believe in the cross and all that, but you know what? I'm just a big sinner, and I enjoy sinning. And I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because that's just who I am, it's the way I am, and I don't want to follow the Bible, and so I'm going to continue to sin. That person is in real dangerous, dangerous territory. Can I show you why? And I hate to have you flipping around the Bible too much, but it's important you see this. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5. Just to your right, about a quarter of an inch through your Bible, depending on what Bible you have. Page 252, if you have my Bible. Galatians chapter 5. Now, here, Paul the Apostle is nailing it down. And he links what he's about to say to being led of the Spirit or not led of the Spirit. Check it out, Galatians chapter 5. We'll go to verse 18. Galatians 5:18. It says there, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. So that must be a good thing to be led of the Spirit. But then it says here, but verse 19, now the works of the flesh, which is sort of the antithesis of the work of the Spirit in your life, your works of the flesh, they're listed here. They are, the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these. And here's the list. Adultery. Fornication, which is sexual immorality. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness, which is party animal lifestyle. Verse 20, idolatry. Witchcraft, which the Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, which is linked to drug abuse, interestingly enough. It's funny how the Bible links drug abuse with demonic black magic type stuff, witchcraft and stuff. There's a link there. Also in verse 20 is listed hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and such the like. Now listen, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's scary stuff. Now, I don't know about you. I read the first part of this list. Okay, no problem. Adultery, no problem. Ka-ching. Fornication, hey, got that down. Uncleanness, no. Then we can start getting a little further. Idolatry, no. Witchcraft, no. Hatred, ooh. Have I hated someone before? Ooh. What about the party animal lifestyle? Lasciviousness. Or what about, this is getting pretty, wrath. If you've been angry. Or if you've had strife. Or if you've envied someone. Oh no! Guess what? When we check ourselves up to this list, we say, bzz, gong. We've failed. All of us have failed. Nobody's made it through this list unscathed. So, Brett, are you saying that none of us are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's where you have to kind of understand what Paul the Apostle is saying here. In the original language of the Greek, we miss a little nuance here in the Greek that is important. And not to be too fancy with linguistics and all that, but you do need to know this is important. When it says there in verse 21 at the end, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the idea there is present active participle. That is, those who continually practice those sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's the difference. Who could go to heaven if this list was everyone that couldn't go to heaven that committed this one time or another in their life? None of us would make it to heaven. But those who continually practice sin. Now, there is a difference between those who commit sin and those who continually practice purposefully, willfully. It's kind of like, Joey and I, when we go to a motocross track, one of the fun things about motocross is you practice. Each lap, you get your lap time faster and you clear the jump just a little better. And you go through the whoops just a little faster. And pretty soon you practice, hopefully so you can get faster and better at what you're doing. Sadly, there are people in this world who like to practice sin. So they get better and better at it. They learn to cover it up better and better. They actually become more skilled in sinful thing. And pretty soon they're saying, not only do we not care that we're sinning against what the Bible says, but we're enjoying it. And that's a very dangerous place. Those who are practicing continually. And that's who's being listed here. So listen, folks, this is huge. There are sins. If you are saying, you know what, I'm just an angry man. I'm a man that's full of wrath. It's the way I was made. God made me an angry man. So it's the way I'm going to be. And I'm sorry. My wife has to deal with it. My kids have to deal with it. My job employees and employers have to deal with it. I'm just an angry man. Well, if you're just going to continually practice being a man of anger, I wouldn't want to be in your tennies when you stand before God. Because what you're saying is I'm going to continually practice being angry. There's a difference between that man and the person who struggles, keyword struggle, struggles against that tendency to be full of anger. And by the way, people say, Brett, why do you, one of your pet sins you like to talk about all the time is homosexuality. Are you a homophobe? And the answer to that is no. I'm not a homophobe. In the sense that I'm afraid of gays or I'm not afraid of gays, taking over the world. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not a homophobe. But I am afraid of what's going to happen to those who live the homosexual lifestyle. Now, here's the reason why. Homosexuality, according to Romans chapter 1 and all throughout the Bible, really, talks that that's sexual immorality. Those who continually practice. See, one of the sad parts of homosexuality is it's usually a person who says, I am the way I am. I don't care what the Bible says, but I'm just going to continually practice homosexuality. That's the danger. I mean, I don't know too many people who are saying, I'm going to continually practice murder because I just enjoy killing people. Now, those people, we all agree, send them to prison, maybe even the death penalty. But the guy that struggles with wrath or saying, I'm just an angry man, well, but see, the gay person who's saying, I am gay and that's just the way I am. The sad thing is that person is committing a willful sin against the Bible and continually practicing that sin. That is a dangerous position to be in. So yes, I'm afraid. I'm afraid for the fact that that person who needs the Lord, who needs God's love and forgiveness, just like all of us, that he needs to repent from that sin, just like all the other sins that we all wrestle with. Not much different. But here we're told those who continually do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, for those that have that first theory as to what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, the continual sinner theory, there is merit to it in the sense that if those who are just saying, I reject the Bible and what Jesus said about truth, one of the signs can be a continual practicing of sin. And there's going to be people that come into heaven saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these good things? And the Lord will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit stuff is serious stuff. And the one thing you need to really watch out for is the continual sinner theory. That is, if you continually are practicing. Now, the difference is if you're wrestling with it, if you're struggling with it, even drunkenness is listed there. If you're an alcoholic, if you're saying, you know what, I'm just an alcoholic, it's in my family, and I like beer, and so I'm going to just keep drinking, here's one to you, Lord, you're also in dangerous ground. But if you struggle being an alcoholic, and you know it's wrong, and you've admitted that you're a sinner, I do not believe you're one of those people that Galatians chapter 5 is talking about. Very different. So the continual sinner theory. Not sure I jump on board on that one wholeheartedly, but it does make me nervous enough to look at what the Bible says. But the second theory that you'll come across among theologians is not just the continual sinner theory, but the second one is the final resistance theory. Final resistance. What's that? Well, I already told you the Holy Spirit's job is to tap you on the shoulder and say to you, you need Jesus. You need to accept Christ. And as you resist Him in all your time of your life, those that have rejected Christ and not become Christians, you know, those that would just say, Christianity's for the birds and I don't want any part of it, there's a resistance there. The final resistance theory is resistance to the Holy Spirit's application of Christ's work of redemption. Where the person says, I am not in need of salvation through Christ. I am okay. And I reject Jesus and I reject the work on the cross. When a person comes to that place in their life, but Brett, how do you know if you've committed that? There might even be people in this room who at one time in their life said, I do not believe in Jesus and I reject the cross. There are probably people in this room who said that in one place or another in their lifetime. Have they committed it? No, because the idea is the final resistance. The question is, with your life, from the time you were born till the time you die, was there ever a time in your life where you accepted Christ and confessed Him as your Savior? And you chose to follow after Him. Even though you're a sinner, even though you're imperfect and failed, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the final resistance theory is that when you are on your deathbed, if you die in that condition of saying, I reject Christ and I don't believe in Him, then when you die, you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there are those who would say, you don't really know if you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit until you die and when you have no other time to make a choice. Now, this one has great merit. And we see, even in the Bible, last-minute conversion where people were saved. Do you remember the thief on the cross? There was the one who, in the very last breath of his dying life there on the cross next to Christ, confessed that he believed Jesus. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I wonder about how many men on the battlefield, as they were in their dying breath, laid on the battlefield dying, but realizing God is true. And they accept Christ just right there by saying, I believe in you and your son Jesus. I bet there's going to be a lot of people in heaven who have those dying breath conversions. I believe that that's very possible. But one thing you don't want to do, if this theory is true, this final resistance theory, you don't want to live your life saying, I reject Christ. Because the whole time He's tapping you on the shoulder, like I said, the Spirit will not always strive with you tapping you on the shoulder. And you might wear that out at some point. I don't know how that works, but it might happen where you just get so sealed and so stuck in your ways that you never really do accept Christ. Man, that'd be a tragedy. It's like the guy that lived in a fairly small town. He was kind of a shaky individual, had a lot of, you know, scandalous things in his life, illegal activity and stuff. But everybody kind of knew he was shaky, but nobody really could tag him. Well, one day a lawyer, he heard word that the town's lawyer was looking for him. And he had a document that he wanted to give him. He thought, ha ha, the lawyer's trying to serve me a subpoena. And so this guy made it an art form how to elude this lawyer. You know, the lawyer would come to his house and knock on the door, and he had a certain place he would go and hide. And for years, the lawyer was just trying to serve this guy this paper, but the guy was outsmarting him every step of the way. He'd go to the grocery store and see him across, and he'd go out the back door. And this guy prided himself on the fact that he was able to get rid of this lawyer, and he was able to do it for 14 years. Ha ha! The guy was outsmarting the lawyer. But then the man came down with a terminal case of cancer. Ends up in the hospital dying. There in his room as he's waiting his own death, another gurney rolls in by the doctors and nurses, and it's come to find out the lawyer. He's in for a minor operation. He's there just for a few days, but he rolls in the same room as our friend. And there they're lying in their little beds, and the guy looks over at the lawyer. The lawyer looks at him. He says, "There you are." And the guy said, "Ha, yeah, try to serve me now, lawyer. You can try to serve me a subpoena now, but what does it matter? I'm dying." And the lawyer looked at him and said, "Subpoena? What are you talking about?" He said, "The reason I've been trying to get this document to you is because one of your family members died and left you $45 million. Stupid. Foolish. Dumb. What do you mean, Brett? Well, how stupid that is. And yet, sad to say, the Holy Spirit is chasing people around. What's his job? To point to the truth, Jesus Christ. Tapping you on the shoulder. And there are people in this world that think, "Ha, I made it. I'm a Christer. I go to church at Christmas and Easter. And I made it again this year without accepting Christ. I did it. I didn't look up this Sunday at Pastor Brett because I am strong. And he didn't serve me that message I got away this year." Oh, how sad it is, because all that's there is the Holy Spirit saying, "I want to give you eternal life. I want to make your sins go away. I want to lift the burden of sin and make your life so much better." $45 million is peanuts compared to what the Holy Spirit is tapping on your shoulder for. And those who've accepted Christ, man, they wouldn't have it any other way. We know once you accept the Lord, you just realize, man, I'm forgiven. I'm headed for heaven. I don't have to sweat this stuff out. But there's so many people that are running around, running from God, thinking they're getting away with it, and they're so glad they do. But it's so tragic. I do believe there's merit to this final resistance theory. And I hope you don't resist to the very end of your life. Because after that, the Bible tells us there's no turning back. After you die. But that brings us to the third theory, and I also believe this one has some merit to it, and that is the spoken word theory. The Bible tells us that out of your mouth you can speak forth words of life or words of death. Have you found that to be true? Just in a real practical way, the tongue is an unruly evil, a deadly poison that no man can tame. It's truly true. Our mouths, they're filthy. We say things that are mean-spirited. But in the Bible, it tells us we can speak forth life. And how do we do that? When we accept Christ. When you, with your mouth, Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now keep in mind, even the demons believe in Jesus. Do you know that? The demons believed in Jesus. Satan believes in Jesus. So by saying, "I believe in Jesus," we need to clarify what we mean. What is that? Do you believe that he is God in the flesh, living with humanity, dying on the cross for my sins, for your sins, that you might be saved? If you believe that, and if you've confessed that with your mouth, the Bible says you're saved. But at the same time, I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, according to the spoken word theory, is sort of the opposite of that. Instead of confessing with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and that he is God and he is who he claimed to be, dying on the cross, the opposite of that is denying Jesus and who he is. And again, in the context of our story, this is starting to make sense. Because those Pharisees on that day, they looked at Jesus and said, "He is not God, but actually he comes from the power of Satan." And you can almost hear Jesus with his words of warning as he tries to logically hammer this out with these guys, saying, "You think Satan's fighting against Satan? A house divided? And can't before the Satan can spoil himself, doesn't the strong man need to be bound?" Jesus is making this argument with these guys, and he does it very logically, but at the same time, not only logically, but here he's basically saying the Pharisees are repeatedly now being critical of Jesus. Their verbal attacks on him are getting greater and greater. And Jesus casting out demons by the finger of God, by the hand and power of the Holy Spirit, these guys are denying that now, and they're saying it's the work of Satan. So Jesus is warning them, almost as if he were saying to them, be careful, Pharisees. Be very, very careful, because you're crossing the line. You've come perilously close to the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because you are attacking me, treading on holy ground here. Do you get the sense that Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, you're about to cross a line, if you haven't already, that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, by saying Jesus is of Satan? And I believe that spoken word theory has great merit. If a person says, oh, Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not really God, you're crossing a line, dangerous territory, once you deny with your mouth Jesus, who he claimed to be. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father, God, are one, he says. He claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. And anybody who denies that with their mouth, they're treading on dangerous, dangerous ground, speaking it with their words. Blasphemy means to speak out or to speak against. The Pharisees were doing that. So the spoken word theory makes it as simple as this. If you deny Christ in any way, shape, or form, you are not of Christ. And you're not saved. And you know, there's some passages we could go into if we had more time. I won't belabor this point too much. But let me read you from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Test or try the spirits whether they have God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and is that spirit of Antichrist. And on John the Apostle goes in 1 John talking about denying or taking away anything from Christ. Be careful, folks, when you listen to these college professors, you know, the Jesus Seminar professors that are always on PBS or the Discover Channel. They always interview these Jesus Seminar guys as they puff their pipes and have their cardigans. And they say, well, we know that Jesus didn't actually say this. And we know that Jesus is not actually God. Puff, puff, puff. Never once has any true theologian ever been allowed to speak on those same shows. And if they were to debate these Jesus Seminar guys, they would make them look like kindergartners. They really do not know what they're talking about, and yet the world uses them as a reference. But these guys are those who are of the spirit of Antichrist, saying, Jesus is not really God, and he didn't really do this, and we don't even know if he really said any of the things the New Testament claims that he said. As soon as you take away from Jesus, even if you say he was a good teacher, I believe saying Jesus was simply just a good teacher, or Jesus was simply just a prophet, you're dangerously, perilously close to committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, denying Jesus is God. Come in the flesh, God in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah. Don't make that mistake. Very important. Well, Brett, I don't know. Which one is it? Which theory do you really grab onto? Sounds like you're kind of into the middle one, the whole final resistance theory. Yeah, I do very much believe that one. But I also believe a bit of both the other ones as well. The continual sinner theory, it makes me nervous enough. There's scriptures that make me nervous enough where I don't want to be the guy playing around with sin, acting like it's no big deal. Could that be blaspheming the Holy Spirit by just continually acting out in sin, willfully, purposefully practicing sin? Perhaps. Could it be the spoken word? If you speak a word against Christ and say, I decrease any part of Christ by saying he's not really God in the flesh. I believe there's merit to that. Which one is it? You got to choose. You know what? Quite frankly, here's the problem. By the way, some of the biggest arguers on this point are the Arminianists and the Calvinists. Brett, which are you? Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminianist? And I like to answer, yes. Well, which one? It's either one or the other. No. See, I believe we sit around and argue, can you lose your salvation? Or if you're once saved, are you always saved? And divine election, predestination, everybody argues about all these things. And even blasphemy of the Holy Spirit starts to become this area. Well, what if you commit this, but not that? Or if you commit that, or but not this? And it becomes this big debate. Here's the thing. Frankly, any one of these three theories, I don't want to have any part of it. I just want to run the opposite direction from all three of those theories. If I'm going around saying, I'm just an angry man, I'm going to be angry, shame on me. I need to just repent from that sin and say, man, I know I'm a sinner, and repent and then move the other way and do my best to move away from being an angry man or an alcoholic or a sexual fornicator or a homosexual or whatever it is. Turn around and go the way of God, the way of the Bible. And if you do that, check, number one is out of contention. Well, what about the second one? Well, don't say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. How do you know if you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? People argue, how do you know if you were preordained or you elected divinely by the Lord? How do you know? I don't know all the nuances of that, but confess Christ as your Savior, that you believe in Jesus, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave, and your sins are forgiven. And guess what? You're chosen. You're predestinated, and you're divinely elected. And guess what? You're not guilty of number two of our theories. If you confess Christ and believe in Him before you die. And stay away from number three. Don't ever say, Jesus is of the power of Satan. Or Jesus diminishing Him in any way, shape, or form. But exalt Christ. Recognize Him as God in the flesh who came and died, and take nothing away from Christ. You know, I'd rather just worry about what I need to do in radical following of Jesus than trying to get into all the nuances of which one of these theories actually is the true one, or mixture of some, or combination of the three. I'm not worried about that. I just want to go so far from those things and follow Jesus so radically that there's no question in my mind that I'm saved by the grace of God, forgiven for all the sins that I've ever committed. And I don't want to be that guy that the Holy Spirit has been tapping on the shoulder all my life, thinking I'm pulling it off and getting away, when all the while the Holy Spirit's trying to hand you a beautiful gift of salvation. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Let's pray together.